The passage this morning is from Mark. As we continue our series in Mark, this is chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word. Third through fifth graders, you are dismissed.
Thanks, Dave. I'm not sure if I mentioned it. Friday was my birthday. Exciting day. Choosing to embrace it. Maybe to the point of being obnoxious, I understand. But hey, you only do it once a year, right? I tell you, one of the things that strikes me about Mark as we look at it, and if you didn't already turn there in your Bible, we'll be looking at verse by verse in many ways, so make sure you want to do that or look at it in the bulletin. But Mark wants you to embrace the reality of who Jesus Christ is more than anything else. For Mark to take the time to write a letter like this, for him to write, as we've already mentioned before, what literary scholars have said, this was a new genre. There was no other writing at the time that was quite like this, written this way, no doubt inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's speaking here, writing here. But it would have consumed him the hours, the days, the weeks, maybe years it took compiling the stories and hearing and getting the details down correctly. Writing it down, maybe having it proof-checked by others who were saying, "Yeah, that's exactly what happened. That's what I remember," and cross-referencing. Who knows how all that worked and went. But you could say nothing less than Mark was obsessed with who this guy Jesus was. And Mark probably had no idea that his letter, his testimony, would be given account and would be added to the Holy Scriptures. It would be something that 2,000 years later would be read and understood as inspired by the very Word of God. But can't help but think that Mark was so overwhelmed at the time that looking back, he would have been not surprised, maybe in some ways, going, "Yeah, because this guy Jesus is the real deal." Because the accurate eyewitness testimonies of what happened, this is amazing. Mark has discovered the rest of the story as he is with Jesus now. It's up to us, though, what the rest of the story will be for us as we look, as we encounter Jesus, and what we do with Jesus as we look further into this story, this amazing guy here this morning. Well, this story is one that if you grew up in Sunday school at all, going to church at all, you no doubt heard this, because this is a favorite. Most kids' books, if they're going to give stories of the Bible, your odds are this one's going to be in there, because it's such an amazing story. And there's no kid out there that doesn't want to be, especially at bedtime, right, comforted with the thought that there's somebody who's in control that can simply say the word and the problems disappear. The monsters under the bed disappear, or in the closet, or the challenges of life disappear. And there's no reason at all why we don't still continue to love it as adults. Because we want to know there's that kind of power out there. We want to know that there's somebody that's in control of every single organism and micro atom in the universe. And it bows and it worships the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this story no doubt tells us that. Well, let's look at it in more detail here this morning. Let's see what indeed we have to learn about who Jesus Christ is as he's revealed here in his scriptures. Look at verses 35 through 36 as we look at it kind of verse by verse. Once again, this is God's word. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Well, here, the very first part of this passage, we hear Jesus already tells them the destination, doesn't he? He says, "Let's go over to the other side." His word comes out in the very beginning and tells them what the destination is. He's in the boat. He knows where they're going and how they're going to get there. And he says it right up front in this. He's confident about it. When Jesus speaks, it's not a suggestion or a statement of possibility. It's as good as done. That's true with anything Jesus said in the Bible. And I can guarantee you, and the reason why I made it into the story here, is that these disciples looked back and told Mark about it. So, you know, Jesus told us from the very beginning, we're going to the other side. Looking back, post-resurrection, you know, and seeing who Jesus was, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these guys probably, this is probably one of their favorite stories to tell around the campfire. Certainly to pass on to their children and to spread around. Is that Jesus told us, we had just took him at his word, he was right to question our faith. Because he said we were where we were going. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I trust you've read part or maybe all of Revelation, but he's told you where you're going. And it is as good as done. Now, he hasn't told you what every mile marker is going to be like. He hasn't promised how easy or difficult it's going to be. But he has made you other promises like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. All that the Lord has prepared for those who follow him. He has given you promises that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. He has told you that he has plans for you to give you a hope and a future, not to harm you. He has told you in his very last words, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That means even when you can't see me, even when I'm not physically here on earth anymore, through his Holy Spirit, through his body of believers. Which, by the way, that's one of the things that's so important about us gathering. You know, statistically, church attendance has become something that has really gone down in recent years. And I'm not just saying this because I'm the pastor. Well, I guess I am kind of saying it because I am the pastor. It's part of my job here. But, you know, 30, 40 years ago, a regular church attender was there. Well, you know, we missed two or three times a year. Today, regular church attendance is like, well, you know, if we're there maybe, you know, once or twice a month, we're regular. It's a very different mindset. But let me tell you something. The mindset would be radically different if you really understood that the presence of God is not just experienced in the preaching of his word, and as we look at it here this morning, not just in the presence of his Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has poured out his gifts among his church. And there are aspects and there's angles of the reality of who Jesus Christ is that you won't see anywhere else except in his body. That's why C.S. Lewis, when he had his little group and following there at Oxford University, I can't remember which one it was that actually died and passed away, but he said, you know, our group will never be the same. Because there was an understanding that we had about one another that his personality brought out in our group. The way he acted, the questions he asked, the things he shared, brought a dynamic to our group that will never be there again this side of eternity. C.S. Lewis understood the power of the body of Christ. I don't think we do in many ways. We miss that in so many ways. But Jesus is speaking to us, and he is promising us, and the very words of Jesus, no matter what they are, come true completely in their fullness. And when Jesus says you're going to the other side, like he does in Revelation to us, let me tell you, you're going if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he says, if you're not a follower of mine, you're not going the other side, that is just as real as well, too. He invites us, he challenges us to come and trust him. And the disciples were, probably the storm hadn't hit yet, or they probably wouldn't have ventured out. They had no idea what was about to hit along the way. And I guarantee you that you and I can't predict the things that are about to hit. I mean, I don't know how old you are now, but can't you look back on your life, even if it's just teenagers here, you know, a few, you know, 13, 16 years, or those of us who are 43 years now looking back, can't you look back and go, you know, I never would have predicted that to happen or this to happen. I never thought I'd live in Orlando. In fact, I made a promise at one point that we will never live in Orlando. All right? That was after I'd been here for a few years in school thinking this place is hot and flat and, you know, there's no seasons and so on. Famous last words, but Jesus has a plan for us. And he had one for the disciples here this day as well. He goes on to say, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Well, most people look at these details. These are details that, by the way, are another proof and evidence that it was a real eyewitness account. Because you don't throw in little extra details unless you're truly an eyewitness account and you're caught up in the picture of what's going on here. But Mark throws these things in because he's getting eyewitness details. Jesus probably had just finished preaching some of the stories we just looked at. He's still there in the boat Who knows how long he'd been telling stories, how long he'd been giving parables, how long he'd been teaching. But he was like, look, we got such a big crowd here. We can't go this way with the crowd. We got to go that way across the sea here. And they just kept the boat going. They just go ahead and started rowing and pulling him out with that. Jesus was probably still in the boat and never even stepped out from the time he was teaching that day. It also says there were also other boats with him. Again, another reason here, the no detail, there's no reason why that detail would have been thrown in there necessarily, unless there was somebody saying, look, I'm giving you the picture, because people were there watching this. These are eyewitness accounts that are listed with that. You know, it's interesting. Oh, here we go. One of the things, there were some, there was actually, this is a replica of a boat that was found back in 1986 that was dug up from the ground of the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, they call it the Jesus boat because they believe that it came back right to that first century time. So this is a good picture of what the boat probably looked like as they had looked at the what they had found left and restructured it. Something like this with little decks kind of on the front and back, and Jesus, we're told, was in the stern of the boat. He was probably laying back there. You know, he had a cushion. He was back there, reclined somewhere back there. But this kind of gives you a picture of what kind of boat, and that is at the Sea of Galilee right there, 8 miles across, what they were trying to cross that night, just to give you a picture. Well, let's keep reading, verse 37 through 38. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's the picture. And I bet they toned down the language a little bit, probably, to put in the letter, don't you think? After all, these are sailors out here. Well, here's a Rembrandt famous picture portrayal of what it might have looked like there with all the disciples in the boat and the big storm coming up here. Well, the furious squall that came up, the word squall can actually be translated hurricane, if you wanted to, in our modern language, that kind of storm. And all of us who are living here in 2004 know what that looks like to live through hurricanes, not just one, but three or four that came either by or through or near us during that year. We've seen hurricanes up close with that. And these are sailors, by the way, who are experienced out on the sea, who would not have been, certainly would not have been yelling and crying out that we're going to die if they didn't think this was a really intense storm. See, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. In fact, the Dead Sea, which is also part of the same ravine, is salt water and is what they call like a dead water. This is the lowest area of fresh water on the entire earth because it's so low down in this ravine here of that, 700 feet down. And the problem is, with it being 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, there's this Mount Hermon, which is 30 miles north of it, that's 9,200 feet high. So you got 9,200 feet above sea level with 700 feet below sea level. What happens between the cold air from the mountaintop, the warm air from the water area coming up in mixture? Well, we know what happens here with, right, Florida thunderstorms with the breeze off the ocean coming and hitting with the warm air over the land. It creates storms, incredible storms. And this was no normal incredible storm. This was the mother of all storms. Because remember, these disciples are probably 30, 40, we're not sure exactly how old, but they're mature men with families and children. Okay, they've been around, they've seen, they've been through storms, and they're scared for their lives thinking they're not going to make it out of this one because it was no ordinary storm. I've shared with y'all before when I was there visiting in Israel, and they're on the they also call it Lake Kinneret, but they're right there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, that at nighttime, and they call it the eastwardly wind that comes across. The wind is blowing so hard on the shore that it's like your head sticking out the car window going 65 miles per hour. That's the intensity of the wind. And that's in a non-storm going on. And this is probably happening at night in an intense storm. Are you getting the picture of what's happening here and what they're walking through, what they're going through? This is one that terrified them as experienced sailors. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the back. I remember I've wondered sometimes thinking, was he just kind of pretending to be asleep? My kids were just confessing this weekend when they were telling Dad birthday stories about how they used to, there's Riley, how they used to pretend like they were asleep when I had sent them to the room to come in and it was time for them to be disciplined. And they got away from it sometimes because I'd walk in and look like, well, they'd fallen asleep. So nice try. It worked, okay? But, you know, now I realize they were faking it, right? You wonder if Jesus was faking it. Well, listen, there'd be no reason for Jesus to fake it. But you get a picture here of his humanity. You get a picture here. Here's a guy that, yes, he's 100% God, which we're going to see in a second, but he's 100% man. He is exhausted. He's been preaching to the crowds for days now. He's been preaching we don't know how long at that point. Maybe he had not even had time to take, you know, time to eat or anything like that. He is to the point of exhaustion. And maybe some of you have been to that point sometimes where it's like, man, you fell asleep on the couch there, and there was all kinds of, you know, the TV was on, the music was going, people came in, and you're like, I didn't hear anybody. I bet some of you have slept so hard at some point, you know, that you've had an experience like that where you slept through something, you had no idea what was going on because you were just purely exhausted. There's Jesus as well, too. A guy who is completely honest, had no reason to be deceiving or whatever. He's exhausted in here. You see his full humanity expressed here in this story as well as his deity in just a moment. You know, scholars, by the way, have looked at this and compared it to the story of Jonah because there's some very interesting connections between the two stories of Jonah. Remember, he started out, he ran away from God. The God had told him to go to declare and to be an evangelist to Nineveh. And he said, like, no way. He headed out in the boat, remember? And what? A big storm came up while they were on the boat. And what was Jonah doing? He was in the belly of the ship, knocked out, passed out, sleep. A lot of similarities in these two stories. We'll look at some more as we go along. But they were both sailors who were experienced on both boats. Jonah's boat, as well as the one Jesus was on, were experienced sailors, and they were terrified at the storm that was around them at that time. Well, let's keep going. Let's look at verses 39 through 40. Tells us next that he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus wakes up, and he wakes up to give a rebuke. In fact, the word rebuke here in the original language is the same actual word that's used in the earlier chapters where Jesus has rebuked an evil spirit in somebody or a demon in somebody. These aren't just little mild words or just little soft ones. Jesus is commanding authority when he is speaking here, and he rebukes the wind and the wave in a similar way that he did evil spirits. It's very intense. Jesus meant business as he was getting up here. It's words of authority. And notice he just says, the most simple of things, quit or quiet, be still. Have you ever thought about what it's like to be woken up from that kind of deep sleep? You know, I don't know how you are just being woken up from a normal kind of a sleep, but have you ever like woken up in the morning after a long night? And, you know, this has happened to me a few times. I've woken up and Laura's like, can you open up the top of this jar? And I'm like, all right, give that to me. And I'm like, I've got no grip. I can barely grip the thing hard, much less turn it hard. You know, when you first woken up, you've got like no strength in you. You know, you just got to kind of get going, whatever. I hate when people call on the phone and I haven't had a chance to speak yet. In fact, Alice Martin, I didn't tell her, is Alice in here? Okay, it's a little secret. And Alice called me the other day. I hadn't talked to anybody. And she's like, gosh, you sound like you're sick. You just woke up. I'm like, no. I didn't want to say you're just the first person I've talked to yet. But my voice wasn't even going. It was just kind of this real low kind of thing. I sounded like I was sick. And, you know, your body's just not going when you wake up, when you've been exhausted. And Jesus has probably, we don't know how long he's been had a chance to even get to sleep, but he is wiped out. He's exhausted, and he gets up. And he's not bewildered about what's going on. He's not like, all right, let me get going, let me get ready, kind of get my grip going, let me say hello, hello, get my voice going. He's not doing any of that kind of stuff. He's not brewing up some kind of incantation. You know, he's not calling upon a higher power to come and do something in the place. He gets up. And in the grogginess of his humanity and sleep and complete exhaustion, gets up, gets to the edge of the boat, and simply has enough energy to say, quiet, be still. Maybe something just to that intense. That's the picture we get here of the context of what's going on here. I like Tim Keller's quote on this passage. He says, he didn't brace himself. He didn't roll up his sleeves and raise a wand. There were no incantations. He said, quiet, be still. That's it. To a hurricane, Jesus simply says, quiet, be still. Just as you would talk to an unruly child. But the more astonishing thing is that the storm obeyed like a compliant child. In the original language that you miss in our English too, it's actually written to in second person singular form. Second person. So it's almost like he was saying, hey, you, quiet, be still, is the picture. It's the perfect passive imperative form in the Greek language here. Saying, hey, you, be still and continue to be still. And he's saying it not as a suggestion. He's saying it with authority. One of the things that catches scholars' attention, too, is the fact that the language says the wind and the waves he addressed, and then it says the wind died down and it was completely calm. It'd be one thing for the wind to stop blowing pretty quickly, but it stops on the dime, which, by the way, you never see wind out in a storm stop on the dime. It gradually slows down. Not this wind. Poof, it was as quick as it was there, it was gone. And even more amazing, because you know after a storm, especially if you've been on a boat or a cruise ship, that those waves can rock for hours or even sometimes days after a storm. The water, completely flat. I mean, the disciples were not knowing they were going to survive this storm. They were wondering if anybody was going to ever be able to see their face alive again. And a moment later, after Jesus shows up and says, quiet, be still, they can see their face in the reflection of a perfectly still sea. That's the picture. That's the power. Scholars also go on and see that there's a comparison here too. There's something that Jonah had to do to calm his ocean. Jonah said, look, I'm the cause. I'm the problem here. Throw me into the water and the sea will stop. And they did, and the sea stopped. Differently here, Jesus didn't need to be thrown in the water, but Jesus would be, weeks, few years later, thrown into the water for them. He would endure the cross. He would pay the penalty for our sin so that the greatest storm that we face of sin and death and judgment would be quiet and be still. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 41 says this. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. These guys were terrified. Do you get the picture, though, here? They are actually more terrified by the power inside the boat than they were by the power that was being displayed in the storm outside the boat at this point. There aren't comments like, whew, I'm glad we made it through that one. Ooh, look at that water. Look how still that is. I mean, these are sailors that would have been totally enthralled. And so, this is amazing. But they're not looking at the water anymore. They're not looking around and feeling the wind and thinking about that anymore. They're thinking, who is this guy that's in our boat? That's what has their entire attention and has captured their imagination is, who is this guy? And if he can command wind and water that stops on a dime, I'm not sure I'm feeling all that comfortable hanging out with him in the boat here. And if the wind and the water obey him like that, should I? Why don't I? What do I do with him? They were astonished. They were amazed. You know, I shared this story from a previous sermon, but it fits this story because it's about this story. It's a guy named Mark Golley who wrote in a book, Jesus Mean and Wild. He's a pastor, and he writes about his experience in sharing this story with some Laotian refugees. Let me just read his story in his words. He says this. He says, a group of Laotian refugees who had been attending the Sacramento church I pastored approached me after the service one Sunday and asked if they could become members. Our church had sponsored them, and they had been attending church only a few months. They had only a rudimentary understanding of the Christian faith, so I suggested we study the Gospel of Mark together for a few weeks to make sure they knew what a commitment to Christ is and knew what church membership entailed, and they happily agreed. Despite the Laotians' lack of Christian knowledge, or maybe even because of it, the Bible studies were some of the most interesting I've ever led. After we read the passage in which Jesus calms the storm, I began, as I usually did, with more theological, sophisticated groups. I asked them about the storms in their lives. They were puzzled. They looked among my they had a puzzled look among my Laotian friends, so I elaborated. Well, we all have storms. We have problems, we have worries, we have troubles, we have crises, and this story teaches that Jesus can give us peace in the midst of those storms. So what are your storms? I asked. Again, more puzzled silence. Finally, one of the men hesitantly asked, "Do you mean that Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm?" I thought he was finding the story incredulous, and I didn't want to get distracted with the problems of miracles, so I replied, "Yes, but we should not get hung up on the details of the miracle. We should remember that Jesus can calm the storms in our lives." Another stretch of awkward silence ensued until another replied, "Well, if Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, he must be a powerful man." At this, they all nodded vigorously and chattered excitedly to one another in Leo. Except for me, the room was full of wonder. I suddenly realized that they grasped the story better than I did. You see, if you understand and put yourself in the shoes of this story, you understand, yes, Jesus can calm storms in your life, but you realize that's not the point. The point is, look who he is. The point is, he has all power and authority. The point is, he's a king. And you want to ask him how to bless your finances? And you want him to make your children turn out okay and keep them safe and protect them? And you want to make sure your marriage works well? And you want to have health and get through an illness or disease that you have? Those are all relevant things that God cares about. But in this story, if you're in it, if you understand it, you're thinking, this is a king. This guy is all powerful. This is God. Of course he can do those other things, but that's not the point. The point is he's here on earth. The point is he's in my boat. The point is he's calling me to follow him. The point is he's told me to be a fisher of men. And he's told me he's with me always to the end of the age. What else matters? If that's who's calling you, if that's who's reigning and king of your life. Parallels of Jonah's story as well, too. In both stories, the sailors are more terrified after the storm than they are during the storm. Even after Jonah's thrown in the sea and it becomes perfectly calm, they're freaking out. In the story of Jonah, they're going, "We've never seen this before. What was up with this guy?" They're terrified. They start wanting to worship God. The disciples are more terrified after the storm passes because of who it is that's in the boat with them, because he has a personal relationship with them, because they're following him, because he's the Messiah. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Listen to this text. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him," Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." You really think it's an accident that those stories are similar? I don't think so. Every Jew would have been familiar with Jonah. And Jesus is saying there is something that's happening here far greater than that. There is one who created the heavens and the earth, who is now exercising his dominion over creation. Jesus asked his Father in heaven on the night that he was betrayed. He said, "Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it." I'm sorry, he says, "My Father, if it is not impossible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Jesus comes and endures our curse, our shame. He endures the weight and the consequences and the judgment of our sin by taking it on the cross. You know, in ancient writings and literature, storms and oceans were always pictures. You know, they didn't have submarines back then. They really didn't have snorkeling or anything like that. Nobody really knew what was underneath the ocean. It was big mystery. It represented chaos. It represented areas that were totally out of control, like outer space would have been for them back then. It was just this huge abyss. And only person that could control that would be a god, a Poseidon. And here is the God, the true God, who has come. And in this mindset, this understanding has come, and he's conquered the thing that has the most mysterious power that they know of at the time, the sea, and the chaos that it represents, and the depths, and the unknown. He's come, and he's conquered it. And Jesus is doing more than conquering fears of physical things here on earth. He's conquering our greatest enemy, sin and death. See, Jesus did not calm the storm of judgment just alone, but he received it in our place. He embraced it because there was a great purpose for it. There was glory to be given to God and the Father through it. Therefore, he embraced it. With the spoken word, Jesus created the universe. And with the spoken word, Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. And with the spoken word as well, he said on the cross, "It is finished. Paid in full. Your debt is canceled." Do you ever associate that spoken word is as powerful as the ones that said, "Let there be light," and that said to a storm, "Be quiet and be still"? Same voice, same word, same power, same results. Whatever God says is true and powerful. My question to you as we close here this morning is simply, do you know him? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? If he's not, he can be. Let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would come and you would meet with your people, that you would meet and you would gather and draw our hearts to you. Father, would you come and remind us that we are in desperate need of forgiveness of a holy God, that we're in desperate need, as Don was sharing earlier, God, to know that in our desperateness of sin, that there is one who has come and who has saved each of us who are chief of sinners and has given forgiveness. God, would you remind us of your power? Would you remind us of your spoken word and written word? God, would you come and would you draw us to worship you? And God, for those that maybe are here that don't know you and don't have a relationship with you, God, would they find that this morning? Would they simply know that your word says if we believe and trust and follow you and turn from our sin and trust in your forgiveness and make you our Lord and King and Savior, that you will indeed come in. And you will be the Lord of our lives, and you will pour out your Spirit. So, Father, for those that are here with that desire, would you come and do that this morning? And, God, for those that are here that already know and walk with you, would you remind them once more of who it is that has called them, who you are that calls us as your church? You are a King. You are Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And, God, may we follow you faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.